Let's take our Bibles and return to the book of James. James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6 will be our text today. In these verses, James declares the coming judgment of God upon the rich who were oppressing their laborers and also the righteous. In the same spirit as the Old Testament prophets, Amos being a particularly good example of this, James delivers a scathing denunciation and also a prophecy of the sure and terrible judgment that awaits these men. Let us read the passage. "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is kept of you back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanting. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Now this is a very interesting passage of Scripture, and there's perhaps more here than might meet the eye. In fact, as you see, as we will be going into this passage today, this will not simply be a continuation of the excellent teaching we received last week from Myron from Proverbs concerning the oppression of the poor. And as we approach this passage this morning, I want to begin by asking a few questions about the text and then seeking to give some historical background to this. I think this is necessary if we're going to understand this passage. And also as we approach this passage, you will begin to see also some other aspects that would apply beyond this in understanding other New Testament passages. So please listen carefully. The first question we need to ask here is, who is James addressing in this passage? Well, he says here in verse 1 that he's talking to rich men. Rich men. Now, does this mean all rich men? Certainly not. Riches, as we know, are not evil in themselves. God is the creator of them. The things that we count riches are the things that God has created. They're given to man to bless him for his use. And so riches are not in themselves evil, nor are all rich men evil. We're like the men that are addressed here. I have two examples that will dispel any myths about that from the Bible. Two of the greatest men, godliest men that ever lived, Abraham and Job. We are told in Genesis 13:2 that Abraham was exceedingly rich. And we're told in Job chapter 1 verse 3 that Job was the richest man in the East. Godly men. Godly men who were rich. And so what we're talking about in this passage are a particular kind of rich men. Selfish, indulgent, corrupt rich men who are using the wealth and the power that goes with it to oppress others. Another question, are these rich men Christians? This is a book written to the Christians that James was responsible for, and so the question might come, are these men Christians? Why would James be speaking to the church there if he was not addressing Christians? Well, there are answers to that. And I think it's pretty clear that these are not Christians that he has in view here. As you look at the text here, we see that these individuals are given a blanket condemnation. There is no call to repentance here. None. There is no hope held out for these individuals in this passage. All that James announces is that of certain doom, as I say, like the Old Testament prophets. It's like God's judgment has been decreed. There is no altering the decree. And all that awaits the men that he is addressing here is that of certain doom. Obviously, they're not Christians. Though we would add, if there were any rich men who were hearing James' address here, this would have an effect upon them as well, simply to see the exact opposite of what they ought to be. The character and sin set forth in this passage are totally incompatible with a Christian profession. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 9. We saw that there were rich Christians that James did address, and here's what he said to them. In verses 9 and 10, to the low and to the rich, he said, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." The Christian brother. Let him, he's low degree, he's financially depressed. He is not a man of influence and authority because of his low position. But he should rejoice because he has been exalted by his union with Christ and his body, the church. But then he says, but the rich, and this is the rich brother, I believe he's saying here, he should rejoice in that he has been made low. He has been pulled down from the false pedestal, as it were, that others and he himself have put himself on. And he can see himself for what he is. A creature, a sinner, and everything he has, he owes to the goodness and the grace of God. He has nothing to boast of. And so he should rejoice in that he is made low, because he realizes the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. He's like all men. He's made of flesh, and so are his riches. They are uncertain. In chapter 2, James spoke to the rich again, but I believe in verses 6 and 7 of that chapter, he's talking to unbelievers, even as he is speaking to them in this chapter. He said, concerning the rich, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? It's the same group, I believe, that James is talking about here now in chapter 5. Here he was warning them about showing preference to the rich when they would come into their service. Might have been an unbeliever or this and that. They were rolling out the red carpet, as it were, for them, and poorer brethren, they were treating in a different fashion. And he's reminding them what the rich have been in regard to them. They've oppressed them. They have blasphemed also the worthy name of Christ himself. One other passage in our introductory section. Look at 1 Timothy. I want to show you a passage, another passage where the issue of riches were addressed by the apostles. First in form of a warning, and then a passage addressed to Christians who are rich. Again, we're showing that these are not Christians who are being spoken of in chapter 5 of James. But he says in 1 Timothy 6, 9, in this well-known, rightly so, passage, but they that will be rich, that is those whose desire and goal is to be rich. They might not be, so this applies to all of us. If our goal and our eyes are set on being rich, but they that were rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What a warning. And then he says, though, this, and I believe this is spoken to Christians, again, showing the complete difference between what James is saying in his passage and what the counsel would be to Christians. Charge them that are rich in this world. Timothy, you have a duty. Charge those under your care who are rich. Here's what you're to charge them in. That they be not high-minded, be proud and exalting yourself because of the wealth you have and the power that goes along with it. But then, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold of or on eternal life. And I don't just read this to show the contrast, but for us to see the ones being addressed in the James passage are doing exactly the opposite with their wealth that they're supposed to. Wealth has been given to men to be used, not stored up. And we'll talk a little bit, make a few distinctions on that as we go on. And so James in this passage is not talking to Christians. He's giving a prophetic judgment. But the interesting thing was, the people that he's talking to are not Christians, but they're Jews. They're Jewish. So again, we see the similarity between the Old Testament prophets declaring God's judgment on the apostate rich in Israel or Judah, such as in Amos, and what he's saying here. That leads us in to note the historical background of this passage. Throughout much of Galilee, rural Galilee, rich landowners held most of the land. And what they did is they would profit then from their tenant farmers, the serfs who labored the land for them, or some whom perhaps were hired in as well. You see, feudalism, which we often think arose in the Middle Ages, that is not so. It was very widespread in the Roman Empire. Rich landowners who had tenant farmers. And this was the case at this time in Palestine. And so that's what's behind this. We have rich men, rich landowners, and we have tenant farmers who are working their land, plus also there would be hired laborers from the towns and cities who would come out and work their lands for them. And most of the land at that time was under that kind of a control. And so the Christians that James was writing to, most likely they were either tenant farmers or people who were hired by these rich landowners to work the land. And as I mentioned, these here addressed would be Palestinian Jewish landlords. And apparently, in their owning of these large estates, they only were concerned about how much profit they could reap from their lands. They lived in luxury while their workers and tenant farmers suffered privation and oppression from them. It leads us to another question. What is the judgment that James is speaking of here? What is the judgment that he's talking about? Is he talking about the final judgment at the end of history? Misery shall come upon you, he says. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Your sins will be witnesses against you. They eat your flesh like fire. And so forth. Is this the final judgment at the end of history that's brought about by the second coming of Christ? The reason why I mention that is I want you to see that chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 are a unit. You cannot extract verses 1 and through 6 from 7 through 11. They are all together. The first part is addressed to these wicked, rich landowners who were oppressing and persecuting. The second part is addressed to the Christian brethren who were the object of the oppression and the persecution, calling upon them to be patient, waiting for their deliverance and the justice of God to be meted out to these people. And the interesting thing is James says the time of that judgment will be what? The coming of the Lord. The parousia, the Greek term, of the Lord. For the coming of the Lord draws nigh, as he says in verse 8. So is this talking about the final judgment at the end of history, brought about by the second coming of Christ? Many believe that it is. And certainly an argument can be made to that effect. But I do not believe that is what he's talking about here. And I hope to show that both this morning and next week. And I have to be careful I don't go too much into the second part of the passage to make my point here. And I'm just going to ask you to listen to a few things on this and to hold your judgment on my interpretation of this until the whole thing has been done this week and next. And that is that the judgment that's being spoken about here, though while not denying the fact that all men will give account at the day of judgment for all of their sins and will be dealt with in strict justice unless they have Christ as their mediator, not denying that, not saying that's not going to happen, but that the judgment that's being spoken of in this passage is the same judgment prophesied by Jesus that would come upon the apostate nation of Israel. Remember, James is addressing the same group, the corrupt leadership that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, led the people in that rejection, and upon whom the greatest doom and destruction was prophesied by Jesus. Now, where did he prophesy that? He prophesied that in Luke 21. This was all the same event. But these are the places it's recorded. Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13. Better known as the Olivet Discourse. Wherein Jesus declared that upon the generation that he administered to was before him, upon this generation, these horrors of judgment will come. And the reason why they would come is because of their, they had gone beyond their fathers who had persecuted all the prophets and put them to death. They have persecuted and put to death the Son of God. That was it. And he declared in the Olivet Discourse, like James is saying here, not, you know, if you repent, you'll be able to miss this judgment. There was no repentance granted. The courts of heaven had decreed the destruction of the Jewish nation of that day. Except as God was, of course, had his remnant in the true believing portion who had come to know and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that judgment predicted and prophesied by Jesus came to pass in all of its horrors in the Jewish war with Rome that took place between 67 and 70 AD, culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. These verses, 1 through 11, the theme is the coming of the Lord in judgment as He said He would in those texts that I mentioned, the Olivet Discourse. So I believe that the judgment that He's talking about in this passage is that which fell upon the Jewish nation during their war with Rome. They had rebelled against Rome, and the Romans sent in Vespasian and the legions, and they crushed the Jewish resistance. And if you're familiar with the history concerning that, recorded by Josephus, it was very, very gruesome. It was widespread. The land was swept from top to bottom. Blood flowed in Galilee, in Jerusalem, and Israel was ended as a nation, and the temple services, the priesthood was all forever obliterated at that time. Now, why do I say this? Why do I believe that that's the judgment being spoken of here? Well, first of all, the language of the text. And some of these, I'm going to comment on these further as we go along, but I'm trying to give you an overall perspective as we go into this. He speaks of the last days in verse 3. You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. Furthermore, the ones that he is writing to are the ones who are called to be patient because a deliverance is coming for them. He doesn't say to them that perhaps these oppressors will be judged sometime in the undefined future, but that it's very near. He says, verse 8, the coming of the Lord draws near. He even makes it clear in verse 10, the judge is standing at the door. He's right at the door. He's ready to come into his courtroom and execute his righteous judgment. Furthermore, as we're going to see in verse 6, they have condemned and killed the just. And I'll let that wait for a minute to show you, but I believe that's an important statement there. Furthermore, there's a close connection in this passage between the teaching of Jesus and James. This is something that is, as we've noted throughout our study of James, is a characteristic of James' teaching. He draws on the images and teachings and sayings of our Lord heavily. And I believe that's exactly what he's building on here. The Lord Jesus Christ's prophecy of destruction upon these kind of people, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish nation. And thirdly, there is a close historical connection here. As Jesus prophesied in Luke 21:32, Matthew 24:34, and Mark 13:10, that his prophecies of the coming judgment of Israel would happen to, and I already mentioned this, but I'll say it again, to this generation. And every time in the Gospels, when Jesus, upon his lips, speaks of this generation, every other time, it's always, demonstrably, his contemporaries. Look back at Matthew 24, for example. In the Olivet Discourse here, as he comes through all of the things that he had to say in teaching leading up to verse 34, you can look at all of this thing, the rising of false Christs, tribulation of those days, the sun being darkened, moon, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in heaven, then the Son of Man, you'll see him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory, and all these things are said. He comes then to verse 33, so likewise, ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. By the way, does that sound familiar? James said, the judge is where? At the door. Same phrase. Same concept. But he says, verily I say unto you, verily! Jesus' unique putting of amen before what he says, to confirm the divine declaration that this is absolute truth. He says, verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till some of these things are fulfilled. No, till all these things are fulfilled. This was to be fulfilled in the lifetime of Jesus' contemporaries. We know that James wrote sometime between AD 49 and AD 62, the Jewish War starting in AD 67. We can't be sure exactly when he wrote his epistle, but it's sometime between those years. In other words, at the very time where the end of that generation was coming that Jesus spoke about. The time was at hand. And so when James says, the coming of the Lord draws nigh, the judge stands at the door, he's talking about the fulfillment of these things. And we will go into this further next week. Furthermore, as Craig Keener says in his background commentary of the New Testament, quote, his prophecy, he's referring to James, was timely. Several years later, the Jewish aristocracy was virtually obliterated in the revolt against Rome. End of quote. He's commenting, by the way, Keener is, on these verses. This prophecy, he says, was very timely because it was exactly filled a few years later when the aristocracy and the landers was virtually obliterated from the land. And they received the prophesied judgment. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this. And again, I'm not saying this does not deny the judgment that will come upon all men at the day of judgment after the coming of the Lord in glory at the second coming. That's not what we're talking about. We're not denying that, I'm saying. We're saying, though, that there is historical manifestations of the judgment of God upon the wicked. And there are cultural and national days of accounting. And if anyone is familiar with history, you see it all the way through. The nations come and the nations fall. There are days of accounting for wicked peoples. And Israel had theirs in AD 70. And James is talking about that day of accounting. And as they went into that historical judgment, they still would have to individually give account then at the day of judgment. But I believe that the historical and biblical context of this passage sets forth the timing of this judgment being the one in AD 70 that came upon that. But why do we talk all about that? Because this is how we can understand and apply this passage. This was the meaning to the original hearers. The ungodly were triumphing. The ungodly were oppressing. The ungodly were persecuting. And these dear brothers and sisters who've gone before us were under the heel of these kind of people. But what we see here, and we see this throughout all of the Bible, is there are days of reckoning for such wickedness. But the church always survives it and goes forward. And what we understand is we look today in the world, we look today in our nation, and we do not know what is coming. But we see possible signs of persecution and oppressing arising in an alarming sense on the horizon in this nation as we descend further into our humanistic culture. But we must understand who rules history, who manifests himself as the judge. And those nations and those peoples that oppress and persecute the people of God have a date appointed for them. And we, as we will see next week, are counseled to be patient. Don't get alarmed. Don't despair. God is in control of history. His church is moving forward. His judgments are sure. And His protection and deliverance and care of His church is a certainty. This is what this passage says to us the next two weeks. And that's why it's important to look at these things in this perspective. This is not about heaven. This is not about the second coming. In the end of history. This is not about our deliverance when the Lord returns, as glorious as those hopes and promises in the other scriptures are. This is about the outworking of God's righteousness in history, which is proclaimed scripture to scripture to scripture. Particularly Psalm 2. Now that we have a resurrected, reigning Christ, the leaders of this world, particularly those who would govern in the office of civil magistrate, are told to serve the Lord with fear. And to kiss the Son, that is to covenantally align themselves with Him as their vassal. In other words, no, Jesus is their Lord and they are His vassals. And then it says, but be careful. Because when His wrath is kindled just a little. What does He mean? Well, earlier in Psalm 2 it says that He is the one who rules with an iron rod, and the nations are simply like a vessel of potter's material. And He will judge them if they do not do that. But see, you know, we see what happens to us is so the struggle that Christians go through and the righteous have always been through is it seems like the judgments are delayed. There is no justice in this world. And the wicked flourish and they go forward. And we just say, what is going on? We must remember this anchor. That we will have patience and courage and hope. Because the church will go forward, but the wicked will not. And this is the power, I believe, of this passage. Now let's look at our text and give our exposition of this morning, having framed it. There are three parts in this text, and I'm not going to be going in chronological order of the verses, but pulling out from them throughout the passage three specific emphases. First of all, what James says to these men, three things. Your wealth is temporary. With that mean, too, your power. Your reign is temporary. Secondly, your crimes are heinous. Corrupt. And thirdly, your judgment is coming. And I would say that to all who are of the same character as these men. There's three things God would have you know. Your wealth and power is temporary. Crimes are heinous and God has heard about them. And your judgment is coming. Let's look at these three emphases now. First of all, your wealth is temporary. If we read this passage, you see these men are so carefully heaping up their riches. And they don't realize how quickly they're going to lose it all. Giving all this time to treasures. Storing them up. But how foolish in view of the pronounced judgment upon them. James here in this passage interestingly notes the three areas of wealth common in the ancient world. The first term, he says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver is cankered. Riches there might be a general term referring to it all, but probably not. This term was sometimes applied to crops as a designation of riches. And probably this is what he's talking about here. Because he says that they are rotting. They're corrupting. They're rotting. And what rots? But, you know, produce. Be it grain or something else. Secondly, he talks about garments. Garments was a very important aspect of wealth in the ancient world. Many only had one set, the poor. And those who had more than one and had a number of them were considered very wealthy. And in the Bible, if you notice different times in the Old Testament, wealth was seen in terms of garments. One of the things that, Samson promised that somebody got the riddle was what? How many changes of garments? I might have that backwards. Samson was promised so many change of garments if he did something. But garments, we have Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, taking from Naaman some changes of garments. He says these are moth-eaten. And then he speaks of gold and silver being cankered or tarnished in rust. And though we know gold and silver do not actually rust, this idea was widespread in the ancient world that gold and silver rusted, indicating not a literal happening, but again, as the ancients saw, the transitory nature of even this gold and silver. It can be here today and gone tomorrow. And what he says here reminds us very much, doesn't it, of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 6:19 about laying up treasure in heaven. Don't lay them up on earth where thieves can break in and steal, where moths can eat, and where rust can corrupt. So it's the same kind of emphasis here. Scripture truly does emphasize, with this passage and with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 16, the transitory nature of worldly wealth, as we saw in 1 Timothy 6:17, when Paul called them uncertain riches. That is, they're uncertain in that they're not certain that they'll be here tomorrow. I like the way the writer of Proverbs speaks about it in chapter 23, verses 4 to 5, where he says, don't set your eyes on riches. He says, they're here today and gone tomorrow. And I'm paraphrasing. But he does say this, they sprout wings and fly away. They're very, very transitory. They're here today and gone tomorrow. He says, you have heaped up treasure. In verse 3, you have heaped up treasure together for the last day. He says, you've gathered great treasures, but listen, your timing is very bad. Because you've gathered them together for the last days. But it says, literally, in the last days. Now this phrase, or there was a phrase, the last days, that's used in the Bible, originating in such texts as Isaiah 2:2, about the Messianic era, where it says in Isaiah 2:2, in the last days, so-and-so will happen. This concept, this term, which was used also in Joel, is repeated in the New Testament referring to the Messianic era. Acts 2:17, the day of Pentecost. Peter says, this is that. This is that. What is that, Peter? The fulfillment of Joel, the prophecy in Joel that says, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. Hebrews 1:2 says, God in the past times, the Old Testament era, revealed himself to men in various ways, dreams, visions, and so forth. But he says, in these last days, has revealed them to us in his Son. These are the last days. 2 Peter 3:3 speaks about the scoffers that were in Peter's day who would come about, as the Bible said, in the last days. You know, today in our culture and with all this prophecy thing is series of fiction and all of that kind of stuff, people believe that the Bible, when it speaks of the last days, is talking about the events that happened right before the return of Christ. Well, that is not so. Take your concordance. Look it up. The last days began at Pentecost. The last days began in the time of Jesus. Because the last days is an Old Testament phrase referring to something from their perspective that would bring about the beginning of the end of history. And that was the coming of the Messiah. And we are in the last days. And the last days begin at the first coming and the last days end at the second coming. But the last days have been in line for many centuries. Let's remember that. But I don't think James is talking about that here. See, all that to say that? Yeah. Because there's an important omission here. There is no article in the original language. It is not the last days, but you've heaped together treasure in last days. And this is an important distinction. When the Greeks wanted to identify something, particularly, you know, this is that, they gave it the article. It was a pointing out identity. When they wanted to emphasize quality or the nature of something, they left the article off. He's not identifying a period of time here, but the quality or the kind of days in which they are heaping up treasure. And the days in which they're heaping up treasure are last days of what? I think contextually, last days of the Jewish era. The last days leading up to the time when Jesus said the hammer would fall. You're heaping up all of your riches, but it's in a period of time that's right at the end. It's like somebody on the Titanic who is gambling or somehow making lots of money as the ship's going down. Oh, wow, look at all this money I just heaped up. Timing's bad. You're in the last moments of your life, my friend. I think that's what James is saying here. You've heaped up treasure, but your timing, you don't even understand. It's the last days. The quality, the kind of days that you've done this in are the final ones before the end is about to fall. How foolish you are in heaping up your riches when the end is near. You should be heaping up mercy. You should be heaping up good works. You should be understanding your times, but you don't. So your wealth is temporary. Secondly, your crimes are heinous. They're abominable. They're extremely wicked and hateful, is the idea. James, like the Old Testament prophets, indicts them here on some very hateful crimes, and he gives four of them. First, the hoarding of wealth. He says, you have heaped up treasure, storing up treasure. Now, is there anything wrong with saving? No. In fact, the Bible encourages such planning and saving. That's not the issue. The purpose is, why are you saving? Why are you doing it? Are you doing it like the rich man in Luke 12:19 for a sense of personal security? Or are you doing it in a plan that you might leave an inheritance to your children? To bless them in advance your righteous calling in your family by having the tools necessary. See, that's the whole issue. And one other thing about it is they were heaping it up, like when Myron taught us later, they should have been distributing it to the poor. And they should have been helping people. And they should have been having that balance. But they didn't have any balance. Their only goal was to heap up their wealth to increase their sense of security and power. And that they thought they were buying themselves security. And they were heaping it up. They were hoarding their wealth. I ask that to all of us when you talk about if you're engaged in savings and to some degree gathering together wealth, why are you doing it? Is it with a righteous purpose to bless others, or is it for just a sense of personal security, which, like the writer of James, Paul said, is uncertain riches. Don't trust in them. They can all be lost overnight. And so to heap them up for that purpose is absolutely foolish. It's sinful. But to save prudently with the proper balance of sowing, also with your wealth, when you do it that way, it's a righteous thing. But they were not doing it at all. They had no purpose except their own personal gain. And that is wicked. Secondly, they were defrauding their workers. And verse 4 says that. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, cries. Hire here would refer to the wages that are due. Wages are due to the worker. The workman is worthy of his hire. That's why you hired him, because you need him. You need his skills. You need his abilities. And so you hire him. And what Jesus is saying in that verse I just quoted and what we are saying is we must make sure that we properly compensate those that we hire. He says, the wages that are due these have been kept back by fraud. And this term means to cause someone to suffer loss by illegal means or illicit behavior on our part. Robbing them, that could be a translation of the word. Steal. You're stealing, basically. And you're defrauding them. Those who have reaped your fields. It's important. You see, their labor has been essential to your success. Without them reaping your fields, you'd have nothing. They'd be rotting in your fields. They have done you a service that is invaluable. You need their labor. And they have brought in your crops, which you're counting as your wealth, and you're heaping it up, and you're not paying them for what they've done. It's wicked. It's theft of the worst sort. You're cheating them. Without their labor, you would be finished. You know, there's two ways in which we defraud others when it comes to the hire here. One is, as it says here, not paying someone in a timely fashion. Old Testament law was very explicit on this. For example, Deuteronomy 24, 14 to 15. You were not to keep the hire or the wages of a laborer overnight. You're to pay him each day. And that was the way it usually was in that time in history. And that there was pay that was given at the end of each day. And the poor needed that because they would probably, with that, either buy that day's food or the next. And if you didn't pay them, they'd go hungry. Of course, the principle doesn't matter when it's, but it's the contract. If you're contracted to pay with somebody a certain date, a certain time, and a certain amount, you are responsible to meet that. They have set their heart on that. They have made their plans around that. Their family needs that. They have bills to pay, and they might be due the next day. You cannot hold it back. You must meet your obligations in a timely fashion. But secondly, you must pay a just wage. A just wage. A just wage is based on, I think, the worth of the work performed, balanced with the ability that the one has to pay. There's a balance there. In other words, there is a situation where, let's say, in a startup company or something like that, where the man is honest, says, I can't pay you the going wage, as it were, for your kind of work. But, you know, if we can make this thing go and so forth and so on down the road, we'll be able to work that out. But this is all I can pay you right now. And somebody say, well, that's not a just wage. Well, you have to balance that with what a person is able to pay. That also goes the other way. If a man is very successful and a business is very successful, it is not necessarily a just wage to pay them the going rate. Because their success is not in themselves, but in them and their workers. And their success should be properly compensated. The success of the company. And so it's not necessarily just to say, well, the going rate for this kind of a man is this. While your company is rolling in money, you should be recognizing the reason why you are is because they've reaped your fields. And so there's that aspect of it. There are a couple of texts in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:5 and Jeremiah 22:13, where judgment is declared. God's declaring His definitive judgment upon an apostate nation, Israel, for this very, very crime that we're talking about here. And so St. James is echoing the prophets here. Judgment's decreed. You're a corrupt people. So they've defrauded their workers. Thirdly, they have lived in wanton pleasure. Verse 5. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. The idea here of this term, lived in pleasure, is that of leading a life of self-indulgence. That is, you live for pleasure. Not that you live life and enjoy the pleasures that come with it. You live for pleasure. That is what your focus is. And therefore, you indulge yourself in every possible means. And these rich had many possible means because of the money, and they were living an indulgent life. You've been wanton, it says. This term means to indulge beyond the bounds of propriety. It had the idea of voluptuousness, an unrestrained seeking of pleasure and sensual delight. So these were very corrupt people. They used their wealth to live in wanton pleasure while their workers sometimes had nothing to eat. They didn't even have the legitimate pleasure of having some food in their belly. You're just pursuing this wicked crime. Number 4, you persecuted the righteous. As we saw in chapter 2 and verse 6, there the rich were persecuting the righteous. They were hailing them before their judgment seats, and they were blaspheming the name of Christ. Here it says, verse 5 or 6, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Now this is an interesting phrase, and we have to pause a minute and wonder who he's talking about here. Is he talking in a general sense about all righteous? Is he talking about Christians? My view is that he's not. He's not talking about Christians here. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Christ. Notice what it says. You have condemned and killed, murdered, is the word, the just. Literally, the just one. Singular. The just one. You've murdered and condemned. You condemned him, you have pronounced him guilty, and you have put him to a violent death. This term, the just one, which you could translate that because in every place that that title is used, we had the one to show that it's a title. Look at Acts 3:14. Remember the context of what we're talking about here. A prophesied judgment upon the apostate people of Israel for the rejection of Christ. He has gone down through the crimes of the aristocracy here, the leaders of Israel, the wealthy. And he's come to the crowning crime that's going to bring about this judgment. And what is it? They condemned and put to death the just one. Look at the language here in Acts chapter 3, verse 14, and then another one in Acts. Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says to them, but ye denied the Holy One and the Just, or the Just One, same phrase, and desired a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life. You condemned him and put him to death. The Jahu, Acts 3:14, the Just One. Acts 7:52 is even clearer. Stephen's great sermon before he sealed his testimony with his blood. Verse 51, he comes to the end. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now betrayed, are the betrayers and the murderers. That phrase, the murderers, is the same Greek word. It's not used that many times in the New Testament. It's the same word used in James 5:6, where he says, you murdered the just one. Here's the same language speaking to the Jews, to the leaders, particularly in this passage, who were gathered around him to condemn him. You rejected the just one and you've become his murderers. Same concept. Just one whom you murdered. One more. Acts 22:14. 22:14 says, again, this is his title, Paul says, and he said, the God of our fathers have chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one. The just one. Christ. This is a title for Christ in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts. Christ is called the just one. Now, look at one more passage with me to bring this together. Matthew 22:7. This contains that word for murder that James uses in chapter 5 and verse 6, you have condemned and killed or murdered the just one. Jesus here has some words. In this parable, and if you read this parable, you'll see the parable is about himself. his prophets. And that they, what they did to the followers of God and to the prophets of the Lord. Same word, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king thereof heard of this, he sent forth armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities. The destruction prophesied on Israel. Killed all the prophets, and they found the greatest prophet when he came. They put him to death, and the Lord sent forth his armies and destroyed those, same word that's used in James, murderers. The great sin of the Jews, of Jesus' generation, was the condemnation and murder of the just one. And because of this, their destruction, which was accomplished in the Jewish war with Rome, was decreed. And we must remember it was the Jewish leaders who brought this about, both religious and political. It was the aristocracy of Israel that rejected Christ and condemned him. And the people foolishly followed them. Look, in Isaiah 9 and verse 16, this is the sad thing that happens. This is why who our leaders are so critical. It says in 9:16, for the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. The common people, we're told, received Jesus gladly, but that's not how it all ended. Their leaders exercised their influence, their power, their repression, whatever means they had at their disposal to come about with the crucifixion and condemnation and crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the people were led by them and cried out, the same crowd that may have been sent, Hosanna, come in the name of the Lord, crucify him! Crucify him! Leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. How sad. That is the commentary on what happened in Israel. And what the ones that James is speaking of here in this passage are really the crowd that was behind it all. The aristocracy of Israel. From Galilee down through Judea, who rejected the teachings of Christ, they condemned him as being a false prophet. So on and so on. And then were the ones who backed his crucifixion. Thus, they must be condemned. Now, then it says, he doth not resist you. This may be a reference to the passive sufferings of Christ, but I don't think so. Because the way this is written, we cannot get at this. We cannot hear James speak. But this text can very easily, and I think contextually, be better read this way, as a question. You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you? Expectation of the answer is, you better believe he's going to resist you. In fact, that's what the whole Matthew 24 Olivet Discourse is about. He is going to resist them. He is going to judge them. That. And that follows down through this whole passage where it talks about one thing and then it talks about the judgment that's coming. Verse 3, you did these things, you've heaped it up for the last days. Judgment's coming. The hire of the laborers, it's the end of the years of the Lord of Sabaoth. That means the judge is going to bring accounts. You've lived in pleasure, you've nourished your hearts, as in the day of slaughter. You killed the just one and he does not resist you. Then he goes on to say, he's coming. So I believe it should be read as a question. You're going to be judged for your horrible, horrible crime. God resists and judges all who commit such crimes. Now that same crime cannot be committed by people today, can it? Or can it? What did Paul hear from the lips of Jesus as he went into Damascus? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And as we look at history and we look at the butchers of our beloved brothers and sisters who have condemned and killed the just one afresh in condemning and killing his blessed body, his followers, we say with James, if he doesn't resist you, your time is coming. And all who persecute Christ today and condemn and put to death the just one, their date with destiny is set. And that culture and that country will not survive. Those leaders at least will not. And they will be destroyed and Christ will deliver his church. And this is what's coming in the rest of this passage. And then, just to quickly summarize, the final thing James says to them is, your judgment is coming. He tells them it will be severe. Verse 1, weep and howl. Weep and howl because of the great suffering that's coming upon you. Joel 1:5 has the same words. He says to the people of Israel, weep and howl. Destruction is decreed. He speaks of miseries that are coming upon you there in verse 1. The word has the idea of wretchedness. And truly, the miseries and the wretchedness of the Jewish war and the slaughters that took place are almost unimaginable. And it says that you're down here in verse 3, your wickedness shown again in your heaping up of your riches for personal things. These things are going to be a witness against you. They're going to eat your flesh or fire. Your judgment's going to be like the burning of flesh with fire. And then he says down here, it's a day of slaughter, verse 5. Which we also see, the second thing he says about the judgment, it will come in a sudden way to you. Look at the picture here. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. What is this? The picture of an animal. And the owner puts a big trough of food in front of him. And boy, that animal digs in and eats and eats and eats and says, this is wonderful. If little does he know, he's being fattened for the day of slaughter. He might not be quite as eager to eat because the sooner he is fat, the sooner he is dead. And so this is the idea of an animal, unknowing, enjoying its feast. This is wonderful. Not realizing that the master has decreed a day of slaughter and all of the things that it's eating is just hastening that day. It's fattening himself for the slaughter. And that animal will all of a sudden find out its day has come. Unexpected. These are like brute beasts, these rich men. They don't understand. As they eat at their trough of pleasure, they're being fattened for the day of slaughter. Finally, James tells them that this judgment is sure. And like he says in verse 1, your miseries that shall come upon you. You see, this has already been decreed by Christ himself. There's no altering the decree of the God of heaven. Verse 4, the cries have entered the Lord of hosts. That's the word sabaoth, is the transliteration of the Hebrew term from which we get our English translation, the Lord of hosts. Sabaoth means hosts, and it was used in the Old Testament to refer to the might and power of God who has his armies, and his armies cannot be resisted. Our armies going into Iraq are being resisted. And there are problems and there are difficulties, but when the army of the Lord goes forth, he cannot be resisted. He is sovereign. The cries of those that you have defrauded, they come into the ears of the Lord of hosts. And he is coming. He is coming in judgment, and his judgment is sure. And so we see then in this passage, James' word to the wicked rich, the rich oppressors, the leaders, the aristocracy, those who act in a fashion like unto them. It says, your wealth is temporary. Your crimes are heinous. Hoarding of your wealth, defrauding of your workers, living in wanton pleasure, and persecuting the righteous. You killed the righteous one. And that's why, by the way, as we saw in chapter 2, they're doing that to his followers. They're oppressing the followers of Christ and drawing them before their judgment seats. And therefore, your judgment is coming. It is certain. It will be sudden and it will be severe. Next week we'll complete this subject by looking at the address to us from the Lord. To be patient, even under great oppression and suffering and persecution, because the day of justice is coming. Let's pray. Dear Father, bless thy word to our understanding and application. May we see and understand that you do rule and govern in history. Those with power, with wealth and riches, be it in our culture, nation, or others, who rise up and oppress thy people, who persecute and condemn the just one afresh in their persecutions and condemnations of the followers of Christ. We look around the world and we see in such publications as the Voice of the Martyrs how thy dear sheep are being slaughtered throughout this world today. You say, how long, O Lord? Thank you for reminding us that these butchers themselves will be butchered. They're being fattened for the day of slaughter. The time is coming. Give thy church patience, endurance. And may we learn from the historical reality of what happened in AD 67 through 70. That really has been repeated in since then in non-biblical history, that is not recorded in the Bible. Nations have come. Rulers have come who committed these sins. They are no more. Thy church increases. Our Lord goes forth, and the victory is ours. Pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord and conquering King and Deliverer. Amen. We will now give opportunity for the men in the congregation. You stand in covenant with us to contribute to our time of teaching and public exposition through further comments, insights, questions, such as the Lord giveth them to share. Myron, first.
Yes, to those who say that judgment in the way that you have described only comes in biblical times or on the Jewish nation in particular, mm-hmm. I'd like to point out, just to reinforce what you've said, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 11 and 12 speaks of men bringing unto thee the forces of the Gentiles. So clearly a time of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. And then this sobering verse, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Mm. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted or destroyed. And this, wow. I think, just buttresses powerful. Completely what you're saying here, that in the time of Gentiles, yeah. this is true, yeah. just as it was with the Jews, that those nations and kingdoms that do not serve Christ mm-hmm. will be destroyed and wasted. Yeah. I think that can be done. Sometimes that takes generations to accomplish. Sure. Sometimes it's very swift. Sure. Sometimes it comes from within and sometimes from without. Yes. Sometimes it refers only to the particular leaders.
Mm-hmm. Yes, not necessarily the
but at other times it's a whole nation that is put through great upheaval.
Right. Because nevertheless,
the judgment is sure. And this just buttresses that.
Thank you. Yeah, James had the advantage. He was operating on the prophecy of his Lord and his half-brother. Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, he knew the time was specifically at hand. So there was that advantage. But we know it is coming, and that gives us the patience. The other thing, too, you mentioned that excellent verse from Isaiah, but you know, we talked about Amos today, the prophets. Many of these prophets, a good portion of their declarations of judgment were on the surrounding Gentile nations for these kind of sins, even back then, in the darkness of that era. They were judged, and for these kind of things, the oppression and fraud and murder and all of these things. And so we have God judging Gentile nations in the Old Testament time. We have his general statements, such as in Jeremiah, that he says, at any time I speak concerning a nation, you know, to pluck down or pull out, I'm summarizing here, you know, it's going to come to pass unless they repent. And if they repent, then I'll withhold from that judgment. Nineveh, the ministry of Jonah, they had corrupt sins like this here. They were a voluptuous, wicked people. Jonah went and said, what, 90 days? Nineveh's finished for their sins. They've come up before God. God judges nations. And he's still in the business of doing it. And I think the greatest sin, the capstone of all of them, is this one here. Like it says, you've condemned and killed the just. That will bring upon the retribution of the Lord upon the leaders. And if the nation itself has fallen in with them and are supporting that type of activity, the whole nation is going to suffer dramatically for that. Okay. Yes, Dave?
Thank you for that message. A passage that perhaps we can read in our own devotional time that goes along this theme and is an encouragement is Psalm 37.
Yes.
But what I wanted to say was, as you were mentioning in the beginning of the sermon, Abraham and Job were two very wealthy men who were righteous before God.
Yes.
I was reading a week ago in Job chapter 31, and this ties in very well with the passage you read in 1 Timothy 6, cautioning us to not put our hope and our trust in wealth. And this applies to all of us, whether we are wealthy or whether we are of meager wealth.
Mm-hmm.
We all have to face the danger of putting our trust in what our hand might gain,
yes,
whether it's a small amount or a large amount. And then Job recognized the danger of trusting wealth. And if you look at chapter 31 of Job, if I could just read five verses,
yes,
starting at verse 24, Job says, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because mine hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined or the moon walking in brightness and my heart hath been secretly enticed or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this also were an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above. And Job saw that he would deny his very Lord, who had blessed him in ways beyond just his own, not beyond financial wealth. He would be turning his back on God if he slipped into that sin that we can easily slip into of putting our trust in the wealth that he gives us.
Amen. Yes, like Myron pointed out last week as well, too, relatively speaking, all of us here are to a measure wealthy. By historical standards and by current world standards, we have an amount of wealth, our whole culture does, and sometimes we don't think of the wealth that we have because of the relative widespreadness of that, and others who have more in our culture. But when we look at the situations in around the world, and I'm sure in Myron's recent trip to Kyrgyzstan, he was telling about the incredible poverty over there. I mean, this is for people, if they have one change of clothes, they're in good shape. So we do have a lot to apply to all of us to think on this passage. And one other thing, and I'm going to take this opportunity to say something I forgot to say in the sermon about the wages. All of us are wage payers. We hire people to fix our cars. We hire people to do plumbing, to do electrical work, and we bring contractors in to do this and that. Are you paying them in a timely fashion? You know, you could be today, so I'm not an employer, I don't pay wages. Well, you might be owing some contractor money. And his heart is set on that. He needs that money. And you're just saying, well, I'm going to pay other things first. See, we can, all of us, whether we're an employer, do employ people to do things for us. Often on a contractual basis where we don't pay it all right at the time, but we have a payment schedule or they give us some grace time to pay it. So we all have to remember, are we defrauding people by not paying our bills that we owe And that can go on even like to electric and phone and so forth. In a sense, we have contract with them to provide us this service, and they send us a monthly bill. If we're holding that back, we are, in a sense, stealing and defrauding until we do it. So, I mean, all of us have to take this to account, what's said in the passage here. Someone else? Gary?
I just have a question here. The passage was sort of seemed to imply that the judgment that he's predicting is going to come on those who, for example, who have defrauded their laborers and so on. Obviously, in the context there of history, it seems like the judgment fell upon everybody.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that the Romans necessarily, you know, avoided killing the poorer class or the lower class.
Not
or,
at all.
Or whatever.
No.
Maybe you want to comment on that. Are you just, do you think that the ones that were spared were only the Christians? Or how would you explain that?
One of the reasons why I went to that Isaiah verse was to try to bring about that idea that the people of Israel did follow them. Particularly, I quoted that in the context of the crowning crime. And all those other things may not have brought the same kind of retribution, but they had condemned and killed the just. And that we know that in Israel, that the people, by and large, followed their leadership in condemning and wanting the death of the just one. And so, in that particular situation, you know, the great sin was that. And also, I would probably say this, that if you would be of the same mind of the person that was spoken about in, you know, I'm not saying you, Gary, I mean generally, 1 Timothy, who desire to be rich, if your heart is corrupt and you were in, I'm trying to think, most of the Israelites would have done the very same thing to their brothers that they did to each other, that the rich did to them, I mean, if they were in the same position. They were a corrupt people. You know, it goes beyond, you know, into the heart. And they had the same corruption. They defrauded, I believe, their neighbors. Like the guy who the king forgave the billions of dollars, and he went to his friend and grabbed him by the neck, give me the penny you owe me. And he was a corrupt man, even though, you know, he didn't have any money, and the other guy was just dealing with a small amount. So the same sins, as it were, can be committed by people with little money. But the judgment that did come on Israel was fearsome. And very widespread. And really, the only ones who were spared were the Christians. Why? Because the Christians knew, they had been warned, and they fled the cities. They did not rise in the rebellion. They did not fight against Rome. And they, it's from my study, it's very clear that the church was spared the horrors. And before the Romans surrounded Jerusalem, it is said the Christians were all gone. And it was the groups that were, you know, the apostate Jews that were remained behind that were slaughtered. So that would be my answer to that. And because it can be culturally, like Myron said, sometimes just the leaders get knocked off by God's judgment, and the people are brought a great deliverance because they hated their oppression. They were seeking reform, as it were. And it'll be interesting to see what happens in Iraq along that line with Hussein. Are they of the same character, and that they had the chance they had to oppress each other? You know, or how are they going to react if and when this man is removed? Time will tell. But remember the Isaiah passage. We have leaders, and we allow it to be so, and we do not rise up against it. We are in some way guilty of the same sins.
Yeah, thank you. Just real briefly, I wonder if you or someone else here could think of some illustrations of nations that have been judged since that time. God, as Myron read, God still judges nations, even by destroying them and obliterating them. I didn't catch the reference to the verse you read, Myron. 60:12. Yeah. I'll have to look that up and further consider it. I don't want to put you on the spot. Maybe it's a good subject for further discussion, or if someone else has some ideas of since in the last few hundred or few thousand years, if that sort of thing has actually been done.
Gary? Yeah. I think so. Soviet Union and, of course, Nazi Germany, two very prominent. Okay, Carthage in North Africa, others. And again, we're not saying that the nations no longer continue to be that nation, but the leadership is judged, removed. The nation goes under. Because as we Deuteronomy as it announces the sanctions, and when we talk about God's sanctions against nations, they're of increasing nature. You know, that's the ultimate sanction, the total destruction of the nation. But there are many other types of things: famines, warfare, unrest. All those kind of things are judgments, and I think we are experiencing God's sanctions in this country today. I think America has a pretty long account to settle with God. And I think we're under sanctions. And they will increase in severity as time goes along. But I don't presume to guess the course that these things will take, because God is sovereign over this, and He may very well send us repentance. He may not. But I think that the idea of total overthrow, dramatic type things, there's examples of those. But there is also the idea of nations that were once powerful are now, let's take Egypt for example, once the most powerful nation on earth in its time. Iraq, if you want to use that, under Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest power in the world at one time. So look where they're at today. What would you say? Spain's a good example. And France, great persecutors of God's people. Huguenots, particularly think of in France and so forth. And where are they? They're once were the most powerful. Spain was once the most powerful. And I think I would say probably at some time France was the most powerful, but no longer. They may become powerful again someday if their people walk according to God's ways and so forth. But sanctions have been visited. And they're always according to the severity of the crime and the repentance that nation does come to as the sanctions increase. So that would be one way I would respond to that in the general. But there's a few specific nations were mentioned. Okay, thank you very much. I'll call upon Michael now to give us the hymn for our conclusion.